We are in the middle of a very short three-part series on the blessing of brokenness. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron. Blessing and brokenness don't seem like, it doesn't seem like they should go together. They should go together. But in fact, brokenness is a prerequisite for blessing. So we've been looking at the Beatitudes, and we're going to continue that this morning. And this was all kicked off, actually, for me personally, November 27, 2018. So if you were here last week, you remember I shared this. This was a prayer. I keep a prayer journal, and this was an entry from a little over a year ago. I said, "Lord, I've been dry for some time. I function day to day as a servant on mission for you, but I fear I've simply fallen into a rut. Prayer life is not alive. God, I don't even know what I need. I come to you and I ask you to give me life. Breathe life into me and into the church. Bring revival for the glory of your Son." So what I shared last week, and if you missed this last week, I'm giving you a brief synopsis of what we looked at last week. What I shared, the answer to this prayer was God actually breaking me by showing me things that had always been there, had always been manifest in my life that other people could see, but I was unwilling to see, and it was painful. It was painful. That's the breaking process. And so we are looking at the blessing of brokenness, how to have lasting joy by way of looking at the Beatitudes. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. That's where we would be. Last week, we looked at the cost of blessing. We looked at the verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And today we're going to look at the character of blessing. We're going to take a look at a few more of the Beatitudes and the characteristics of someone who is broken, whom God is working in. So here's what we're going to cover this morning. We're going to look at the progression of the Beatitudes, that they're actually flow into one another. You have to start with being poor in spirit. That moves into mourning. That moves to meekness. That moves into a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So they all flow out of one another. Then we're going to look at the problem with the Beatitudes. Actually, technically, it's not a problem with the Beatitudes so much as it's a problem with us and our not being receptive to them. Then we're going to look at the promises which are within the Beatitudes. And then we're all going to pray. We're going to pray because apart from prayer, we can't manufacture these qualities in and of ourselves. This is something that God has to do as we seek Him to move in us. So please open your Bibles. Let me read the scripture we're going to cover. I'll pray and then we'll jump right to it. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2. "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" Father, we come to you. We are dependent upon you. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we might read your word, understand your word, our hearts might be illuminated, and that we might be empowered to trust you, to trust and to believe and to receive all that you have for us. I pray that you'd help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is lifted up, exalted, and honored. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So here's where we're going to start. We're actually going to start pre-Beatitudes. Pre-Beatitudes. This is where all of us start. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a number of years. Doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. Everyone starts with this mentality. I want what I want, and after I get it, then I'll be blessed. So if I were to ask you what would make 2020 a great year, you would probably think of the one thing you don't have that you'd want, and that would make it awesome. Or you'd think of the thing that you have that you want more of, which would make it more awesome. Or you'd think about all the stuff that you have that you desperately don't want to lose so you can continue to be awesome. So that's typically how we view the universe. That's how we view our lives. That's where we derive our meaning, is we want something or we want to keep what we have, then, and it's conditional, then I'll be blessed. And Jesus comes along in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Wait a minute, it's a poverty of spirit, that's where we start? And He gives us a list of things, a list of characteristics, which He says, if you have that, then you're blessed. And it's totally counterintuitive. No one puts on their resume, No one puts on their resume, top five strengths. I'm poor in spirit. I cry a lot. And I'm really meek. No one does that. No one does that. And Jesus leads with those three. He leads with those three. It doesn't say I cry a lot, but he says, blessed are those who mourn. So we need to understand the beginning of the Beatitudes starts with brokenness. God has to take someone who is hard-headed and hard-hearted and set in their ways and has to show them that the way you're going, I know you think that's going to be a place of blessing, but it's not. So we start, and this is what we covered last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So God brings us to a place of poverty spirit. Last week we talked about this. This doesn't mean material poverty. It does not mean that you possess few possessions. It's poor in spirit. It means that in and of yourself, you and I, we recognize ourselves to be morally bankrupt. To be morally bankrupt. Tony talked about the seminar coming up this Saturday, talking about financial stewardship. From a spiritual standpoint, you recognize that you are completely in debt and you have absolutely no way to pay your bills. And from a moral standpoint, doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be, but you don't have any capital. You don't have any assets. You're absolutely poor. You're impoverished. Now that's a difficult place to get to. And most people fight this tooth and nail. Now, last week I shared this, but for those of you that weren't here, it's important for me to give you contextually how God answered this prayer for me when I was praying for revival is he showed me what actually was in me. Things that everyone else could see or people that are close to me and know me real well could see, but I couldn't see. And chief among that is pride. That came about through conflict in marriage. As you saw Kim talking about, she's going to be real with you. They're going to talk about how marriage is hard. And so being in it to see how my pride and how my arrogance and how my lack of humility was actually harming my relationship with my spouse and other people too. So God showed me that, and it was difficult. Now, what that leads to then, if you allow the Holy Spirit to show you what you are apart from Christ, I'll ask you, how many of you, raise your hand if you think this, how many of you think that will feel really good? No hands go up. You're right, it feels awful. When you come to the conclusion that apart from Christ, there's nothing good that dwells in you, and you start to see the consequences of how your flesh manifests itself and hurts others and even harms your relationships with people, and you start, and this is the progression part of the Beatitudes. It begins with brokenness, being made poor in spirit, but it leads to mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, the word mourn here, it's not complicated. It just means to feel or show deep sorrow or regret. Last week, I shared with you that this has been a difficult time for our family. So within the course of one calendar year, we've experienced a lot of mourning. There's deep sorrow over loss. My wife lost her stepfather. He died last Christmas Eve, so a year ago Christmas Eve. We buried him on the new year. So in the calendar year of 2019, we buried her father and her stepfather. So Stacy and her family, myself included, there's grief, deep sorrow. And you mourn when you lose something. That's what mourning means. So we mourn when we lose something, the death of a loved one. Or you mourn when you lose your health. Or you mourn when a relationship is broken and it dissolves. In the covenant of marriage, marriages fail. That's why it's important for you to be equipped as you go into marriage. And if you're in marriage, keep fighting for your marriage. Because marriages fail. And when those marriages fail, there's a grieving process. There's a mourning. There's regret. There's sorrow. That's normal. That's natural. It's healthy. But there's another kind of mourning, which I believe Jesus is alluding to here, that has nothing to do with the death of your loved ones, and it has everything to do with grieving over the brokenness of a fallen world and grieving over the brokenness of your own sin as it's manifest in your life. So starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. When you recognize the way your poverty in spirit manifests itself, here's what happens. It breaks your heart and you mourn. As I became cognizant and aware of different ways that my pride would manifest itself, as I'm going through counseling with my wife, there were many times where I was sickened by myself. And I wondered if I should even be qualified to be a pastor. Maybe I should just do something else, go find something else I should do. And I began to mourn, I began to grieve over stuff that was all there all along. It wasn't new. It wasn't new. It was just new to me. And when I began to allow myself to see what was really present in my flesh, it caused me to mourn. But now, some of you are like, I don't like the way you're going because we're supposed to focus on our identity in Jesus. By the way, I've known who I am in Jesus for a long time. It hasn't helped my wife. You know where I'm going here? You can know intellectually all sorts of truths about how you are righteous in Christ, and that might be all true, but if you don't allow the Holy Spirit to show you what's in you and the way that your flesh manifests itself in your sinful nature, which you still possess, even though you are righteous in Christ, you will walk in darkness, and you won't manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see the misdeeds of the flesh, which are present in all believers, and you own them, it hurts. Some people are like, well, I don't think we should focus on that. I'm not saying we should stay there. The verse doesn't allow us to stay there. Read the whole verse. Blessed are those who mourn, comma. It doesn't, that's not a period, it's a comma. Keep reading, for they shall be what? Comforted, thank you. They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Now, where does this comfort come from? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I want to show you how Paul works this out, and it gives us permission to mourn. It gives us permission to feel bad about sin, but not stay there. Not stay there. I know a lot of people have come to grace for a long, long time, and it's common. Somebody even said this after the first service. You know, gosh, sometimes when you preach, you just make me feel like garbage. I'm like, ugh. It's not a goal. Well, no, technically it is a goal, but that's not where you should stay. There should be a mourning time. There should be mourning. You should feel like, oh, I feel bad. I feel bad for not measuring up. That's normal. But you should be comforted. But the comfort comes not from our realization that we're awesome, but the realization that Christ is awesome. Take a look at what Paul says in verse 21. Of chapter 7 in Romans. I find this law at work. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's mourning. That's a person who sees failure, who sees, even though they're trying, even though they love the Lord and they love the law and they want to do what's right, they keep doing the very things that they hate. And they don't like it. And they're not happy about it. And they're mourning. But he doesn't stay there. Keep reading. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So it leads to a realization that Christ has borne that sin, that all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the weight of all of the mourning and just the dissolution with the reality of the fall, whether it's the death of loved ones or the illnesses of family members or even the manifestation of sin in your own flesh, is made right by what Jesus has done on the cross. And there is comfort there. And there is comfort there. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Which then leads to the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For they shall inherit the earth. Now, I did an experiment. I did a chapel service at Kinnick with the football team on a Friday before a home game. And I asked the football players that were there to do the following mental exercise. You're a coach. I want you to envision yourself as a Division I coach, and you are recruiting athletes to play for you to have a successful football team. Now, I want you to not think about physical characteristics. We're going to assume that all of these athletes that you're recruiting are all five-star blue-chip athletes, physically, genetically. Okay, so, but what are the mentalities that you, the mental characteristic that you believe that they have to be successful to make your team successful? Now, how many of you would put those beatitudes on a resume? None of you would, right? So here's the thing. I'm pulling them along here, and this is where I'm going to go in this little talk that I'm going to give. And I ask the first guy I ask. I don't know what position he played, but he's probably offensive line because they're usually smarter than the rest of the team. But I said, "What's the number one quality?" Kid raises his hand, says, "Humility." Blew me away. Blessed are the meek. Let me tell you what the definition of meek is. Gentle, humble, considerate. That's what meek is. It's humility personified. When a person has and possesses humility, they are meek. Moses was said to be the meekest man who ever lived. Jesus Christ was a manifestation of meekness. He was gentle. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, meek does not equal weak. They are not synonyms. We're not talking about weakness. This Greek word, praus, is actually the Greek word. In classical Greek, it's what you refer to as an ox or a horse or a battle horse, which was bridled, a very powerful animal. Very powerful animal, but yet it was bridled and it could be led by its master. See, that's what meek is. It means that you are a follower and you take orders well. You're humble. You see, in coaching, an athlete who's humble is eminently teachable. They're coachable. An athlete who is not coachable, not humble, can't be taught. They already know everything. They have their everything mapped out for themselves. See, that's our problem. That's my problem. First service, I was reading a description of what I read to you, gentle, humble, considerate, meek, and I started to laugh as I read it, and it was kind of awkward, like, what are you laughing at? And I just had to explain, well, the reason I'm laughing at that, because that's not who I am. There's nothing gentle about me. I don't exude gentleness. I don't exude humility. I don't exude meekness. That's totally foreign to my natural personality. And that's the problem. That's the problem. My lack of meekness, my lack of gentleness, my lack of humility was killing and harming my relationship with my spouse. And if you are like me, it will destroy your relationships and it will ultimately destroy you. So ironically, the very thing that I needed was to be broken in half and to ground into dirt so I could realize my need of Christ, so I could mourn over my sin and then be made to be meek. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. You cannot simultaneously mourn over the sin that's in your life and be proud at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. It is impossible for me to maintain a stance of I am right, the world is wrong, or I am right, my wife is wrong. I can't maintain that posture of pride and grieve over my sin at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. See how the progression flows? There's brokenness, revealing of sin. There's grief, mourning over sin, and that leads to humility. That leads to humility. In James chapter 4, he gives us a glimpse of our part. So there's God's part, by the way, this is all of the work of the Spirit, so even my response is still empowered by the Spirit, but I do have a response. James writes this way, God opposes the proud, this is verse 6, chapter 4, but he gives grace to the humble or meek. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9 is a cheery verse. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Do you see it? Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, that's the process. When you begin to mourn and weep over your sin, it leads to, if you're repentant, humility and meekness. Humility and meekness. And meekness looks like gentleness. It manifests itself in being able to receive and take criticism, personally speaking. It manifests itself in not having to be right. And by the way, some of you are bristling at that because you're like, I'll lose my power. Wrong. Then you will actually receive the power of God. Because then Christ will be able to work through you and it will not be you and your own strength. Trust me. Moses was the meekest man alive. He allowed the Lord to fight his battles. Jesus went as a lamb before his accusers and was silent before them. He allowed the Lord to fight his battles. He allowed his Father to fight his battles. He was willing to lay down his life. That's meekness. And there's power there. Ironically, that's where power comes from. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. So to be meek is simply just to see yourself in light of reality. And when you see yourself in light of reality, you can't, it's impossible to be proud. It's impossible to be proud at the same time. Okay, so that moves us to the next beatitude. And that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let me walk you through how this works. First of all, you enter into a painful season. God shows you something in yourself that you don't want to see, that you didn't want to see. And sometimes he uses broken relationships, and sometimes he uses difficult circumstances, which are really no fault of your own. But you come face to face with the reality of your own sin, and you become poor in spirit, which then leads to a grieving, a kind of disgust, a self-loathing, if you will. And you don't stay there, because what God does is shows you what Jesus has done on the cross, that he is your righteousness, that he is your propitiation, that he has died for your sins, and that there is a pardon in Christ. And so there is joy. We've been rescued from our sin. And so there's comfort there. But then that leads to a humility. That leads to humility, recognizing that you're not all you thought you were, but you're actually quite broken. It's only by the grace of God that you have or are anything. And so that leads to humility, meekness, gentleness, and humbleness. And now all of a sudden, something changes. Something changes, because in the beginning of this all, you thought that you wanted what you want, and if you got what you wanted, then you'd be happy. And now all of a sudden, you want something altogether different. You no longer want what you wanted before. It's not that you wouldn't like good health. It's not that you don't want a good job. It's not that you don't want perfect children. All that would be nice. But what you really want more than anything is to have the righteousness of Christ manifest in your life. You actually start to long to be humble. You actually start to long to be patient. You actually start to crave and desire self-control. You actually want faithfulness. You actually start to desire, more than anything else, that God be glorified in every decision you ever make. With your finances, with your relationships, with anything and everything you do. You want Christ to be exalted, and you begin to hunger and thirst for it. That word hunger, it means to crave. It means to desire. It means to have a feeling that can't be satiated unless something is put in that isn't there. And you begin to long for that, and you hunger for that. And what is it that we hunger for? What is it that we thirst for? What's the word there? Righteousness. Okay. Before we get to the they shall be satisfied, let me bring us to utter despair once again, just for fun. The problem is we're not righteous. Here's what righteousness means. Righteousness is the act of doing what God requires, to be just, to be right. Which ironically was the problem in my marriage, is that I have a desire to be right all the time. Or at least to be seen as right, to be viewed as right. And therein lies the problem. I can't make myself righteous. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, this is not a desire to be seen as right and to be viewed as right. This is a desire to be right. But what kind of right? The act of doing what God requires to be just, to be right. Okay, now here's where it all leads to despair. Jump ahead to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. This is at the end of chapter 5, same chapter as the Beatitudes in Matthew. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There you go. That's the standard. Good luck with that. Do you know the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to break you to the point where you realize that's not possible? Because the audience that Jesus is preaching to are Pharisees primarily, who think that they are righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're the most outwardly moral, righteous people that there are. And Jesus says, yeah, and they're unrighteous. You see, your righteousness has to be just like the Father's. And it ain't going to happen. Well, now we have a problem. Now Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, but the problem is you and I can't become righteous. Paul articulates it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, through the law, that is, obedience to the Scriptures, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. And that brings us back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. Poor of spirit. Mourning. Meekness. So we're kind of caught in this loop. We can't get out of it. And so we desire righteousness. And so we want to run to the law. And we want to obey the law so we can be righteous. It's like, nope, can't. What do I do? The Beatitudes themselves don't give us an answer. Jesus isn't trying to give us an answer. He's trying to prep his audience for the gospel. He's trying to allow the law to break them into little pieces so they can stop trying to manufacture their own righteousness, because it's just not possible. You can't make yourself right with God through obedience to the law. I'm not saying the law is a bad thing. The law is a good thing. But through our obedience to it, we don't become righteous. We become self-righteous, but not righteous. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news. The promise is that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, here's where we get to the good news. Here's how we can actually be filled. Here's how we can be satisfied. Here's how that hunger can be filled. It's through the gospel. This is a positional righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, this righteousness is not something that you and I become because we do. It's something that we receive because he's done. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is you and I recognizing that we are poor in spirit and mourning over our sin and being meek and humble, coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, fill me with your righteousness, because only you have lived a perfect life.
And Jesus then takes our sin to the cross. He bears our sin on the cross, and he gifts to us his accomplishments and his merit and his righteousness. So now when the Father looks at me in the flesh, who is a very proud, arrogant, non-gentle human being, very self-confident in many ways, he does not see that arrogant, proud human being. All of that has been transferred to his Son, who bore that on the cross, and all of the righteous requirements of the law have been imputed or gifted to me, and the Father sees the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at Brooke Simpson. And that is completely by grace. I didn't lift a pinky to receive any of that. What it required was that I feel my need and be broken and trust. Now that righteousness that I'm filled with is what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. In other words, it isn't mine. I mean, it is, but it came from outside and was imputed or put into me. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's why it's called positional righteousness. I didn't do anything. I just asked for it. He said, well, that's of practical no use. Kind of. But it leads to practical righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, he himself, being Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Here's what Peter's saying. This practical or positional righteousness that I have in Christ, it leads to practical righteousness. It leads to the fruit of the Spirit. When you and I are poor in spirit, we mourn over our sin, we humble ourselves before the Lord, we are meek, he gives us more grace. And do you know what happens when he gives us more grace? We become humbler, gentle people. So I mentioned this whole process began with me praying for revival and the Lord showing me that I was a jerk. And then breaking me because of my own sin. And then we got into counseling. And it was very, very difficult. And each new revelation about myself, as I listened and I allowed my heart to be softened, it was very difficult for me to hear. And I had no defense because there was no defense. It was hard. It was hard. And a lot of homework. Some of this homework I'll share with you next week. Some of you are like, could you give this homework to my husband? I'll give it to you too. Give it to both of you, all of you. So in this process, as we're getting closer to the end of the process, the counselor sits down and he's like, okay, Stace, guys have grown significantly. So how do you think Brooks is doing on a scale of 1 to 10? Now, at this moment, I am bracing myself. This is when you hold on to the bottom of your chair. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Because at this moment, in the past, I'm preparing to defend myself, to tell the counselor and to tell my wife why her judgment of me is not correct, and why I'm more righteous than she's allotting me to be. Make sense? Anybody else besides myself do this, or am I the only guy or gal? All right, so this is common. We do this all the time. So I'm bracing myself. And my wife says, over the last few months, he's been an 8 out of 10. And I just, as normal, started bawling. Because God had done something in me that I couldn't do in 30 years of marriage on my own. But I had to be broken first. And I had to submit and yield myself and humble myself. And I had to mourn over my sin. And I had to say, Lord God, would you just make me righteous? I don't know anything about humility. Oh, I can teach on it, which is not the same as exuding it.
And I haven't arrived yet, by the way. I'm still an infant in this whole process. But I'm learning to toddle, you know? I can walk a little bit in the power of the Spirit. And you can too. You can too. The reason you can is because it's not up to you to change yourself. Here's the beauty of all of those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a way of saying blessed are the broken. Do you know that Isaiah 53 verse 10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him? That's the same word, contrite, broken, poor in spirit. Jesus was crushed on your behalf so you wouldn't have to be. Blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. Not for his sin, but for yours and mine. Blessed are the meek. There is no more meeker person than the God-man Jesus Christ, who although being in very nature God and didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became a servant and became obedient even unto death. Jesus embodies the Beatitudes, and he gives us these things, these characteristics, these traits. The only requirement that you and I have is that we feel our need. That's it. And then trust. And then trust. So just another word for belief. Just another word for belief. So we're going to close, and we're going to pray together. We ended the service last week by praying together. And by say praying together, for those of you who weren't here, pray with the person you're with or groups of twos or threes. If you're not comfortable praying with someone else, that's totally fine. Just pray silently to yourself, or not to yourself, to God, but pray alone. You can do that. And don't overcomplicate this. Prayer is just nothing more than coming to God and just saying, God, would you do this? Would you do this? So if you're not poor in spirit, just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm not poor in spirit. And ask him to make you poor in spirit. And say, Lord, I don't mourn over my sin. Just if you don't, tell him. If you do, tell him. Ask God to break our hearts for what breaks is. Ask God to teach us meekness. And if you're proud, tell the Lord you're proud. Confess it. He knows already. And ask him to make you humble. Ask God to make you and us as a church hunger for righteousness. Not self-righteousness. Not to be seen as right, but to actually be righteous. And then ask God to show us all that's available to us in Christ. Because none of this is something that you can try harder to become. It's something that you have to receive through the person and work of Christ. So pray alone or pray together, and then I'll come back and wrap us up as we draw things to a close.
So as we close here, just one parting comment and a scripture. I think at least my problem, and maybe you can relate, is that in and of my flesh, I think I have a lot going for me, and it doesn't correspond with reality. I think I'm a lot wealthier than I actually am in the flesh. Not recognizing my own poverty, that in Christ, apart from Christ, I have absolutely nothing. I think that's why Jesus said what he said to the church in Laodicea, a church filled with people that thought themselves to be rich. He said, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. See, you say that I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined from the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those that I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Father, we come to you as a church and as individuals, and we confess that we have viewed ourselves a lot more wealthy than we are, and that we have failed to see ourselves in the flesh as being desperately poor and impoverished. Father, the things that we often desire are not the things which will bless us or benefit us. And Lord, we are coming to you and we are confessing this apathy, this lukewarmness, and we are asking you to make good on your promise that if we knock, the door will be open and you will come in and dine with us. So Lord, come in and have fellowship with us. Bring your righteousness into our lives. Thank you for saving us by sending your Son on the cross. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are asking you to bring about the fruit of the Spirit, which we can't provide or produce on our own. Lord, I know there's other relationships in this room that are hurting because of a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. I know there's strife in the body of Christ. And I know, Lord, that the world looks at the church in America, it doesn't see a beacon of righteousness. It oftentimes sees nothing more than the church of Laodicea, seeking after silver and gold and reeking of hypocrisy. Lord, we're asking that you would bring revival. We can't do this on our own. We're asking that you would start in individual hearts, revive individuals, revive families, revive community groups, revive this church, revive your bride universal, the body of Christ worldwide, that we might see the fruit of righteousness, your fruit, and that in seeing that, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless, go in grace. We'll see you next week.